Okay, tough. So there are sheets, but I don't want to hand them out yet.
Well,
for a very specific reason. Because I don't want the sheets will give away something that I don't want you to know about yet. Or maybe you do know about it already, which is great. So obviously this week, this week's Parsha is not just, doesn't just start a weekly Parsha. This week starts the story of the life that we live, which is exile. As Jews, there are two primary ways of living. Living a life in exile and living a life of redemption. So, Elu Shmeis B'nei Yisrael Aboy Mitzrayma, these are the names of B'nei Yisrael Aboy Mitzrayma. The words that the Torah uses is in present tense. Haboim Mitzrayma, coming into Egypt. Right? That's the first Pasuk in this week's Parsha, in the book of exile, and afterwards redemption, is written in the present tense. Elu Shmeis B'nei Yisrael Aboy Mitzrayma. Which means that a Jew that's living in a state of exile is a present tense. It's something that's happening now. So what I want to begin, I'm just curious, I'd like to ask, put the question out on the table. When we speak about being in exile, when we speak about being in Golus, I want to hear what your thoughts are. What exactly does it mean to be in Golus? Like, what is Golus? What is it to be in exile? And better stated, I guess, is what is it we're waiting for? We're waiting for Mashiach, we're waiting for redemption. At least on the papers, when we sign our, you know, our forms, we say we're waiting for Mashiach. But what does that mean? What is it we're waiting for? What is exile, and what is the redemption we're waiting for? What would you say? Don't all scream out at once. Josh, I'll hold your poetic answer for a second, because I know that that's going to open it up for something exciting and juicy, but I'd like to get some standard answers first, anyone wants to volunteer. No, I didn't mean standard and negative, I meant like as opposed to waxing poetic. Yeah. What do you think? What does it mean to be in exile? How would you define being in exile?
Being in exile is a state of conflict.
A state of conflict,
right.
Between...
Various forces where you have a conflict between being comfortable in your environment and how you behave. Like every morning you say, I should be the same way on the inside as on the outside. I mean, when Mashiach comes, there's a concept of unification.
Mm-hmm.
As there should be a unity of in your state of mind and your behavior.
Okay, beautiful. So now as you're saying, exile means almost not being at peace with oneself, a consistent war within ourselves, consistent struggle and challenges within, of conflict of what we like to hope, we believe that we know is the truth, and what we actually feel, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Very good. Anyone else? What does it mean to be exiled? Yeah, Rafi?
So I would say to come back.
Oh! Come away from me. Yeah?
Lack of awareness. Lack of awareness of God.
Okay.
Being in exile.
Lack of awareness of God.
Yeah. Like lack of awareness of God's presence, God's intervention in our life, et cetera.
Okay, lack of awareness of God in our life. Okay. Good.
Redemption, the opposite, constant awareness.
So you're saying it's a question of consciousness, of awareness. Right, okay. So exile means lack of consciousness and redemption means awareness, okay. Anyone else? Josh, what did you want to say?
I mean, basically, it's similar to that. It's if you haven't realized the last lines of Dunn's Good Morrow. And it says, my face in thine eyes, thine in mine I see, and two plain hearts do in the faces rest. You know, that whole spiel.
Well, I have used that poem for God, so I have realized it, but I hear you, okay.
I mean, you know, it's that spiel. It's whether or not you recognize Hashem in everything, whether you recognize how you recognize Hashem.
How you recognize Hashem. So it's like we're wrapping.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Anyone else? So you notice all. I'm very happy to say all three really said the same thing. All three of you said the same thing, which is conflict, right? Conflict that we have within ourselves that comes from a lack of a strong consciousness of God, which comes from a lack of
perspective
of seeing God, right? Which is great. What I'm curious is that nobody said anything about geographical, political, you know, that's which, you know, I would think in, I guess, in Teaneck, I would have imagined that would have been the first answer.
But Rebbe, this is your shoe. We know you're not going there.
So I wouldn't say I'm not going there. I would say that you're all correct with what's true, and I think you all got that, which I'm very happy. I'm honestly very happy, because everyone understands that exile, both exile and redemption, there's the chitzonius, the pnimius, and the etzem. In all things, there's the outer ways that something manifests. There's the inner workings of the thing, and there's the essence of what the thing is. Right? There's, just to give an example, if we take just by very example, let's take the example of redemption and exile. Right? Just to give the example first, when you have a marriage, so you have the external, the chitzonius of what a marriage is, which is the partnership, which is the, you know, the way that things, you know, you run an enterprise together, whatever that could be. You have the pnimizdika thing, the pnimizdika connection, which is the relationship, which is the actual feelings, which is the emotional bond. That's the pnimis of what a marriage is. But then there's the essence. The essence of a marriage is not a partnership, and it's also even not an emotional bond. The essence is connection of two people being essentially one. Essential connection of two people to being essentially one. Right? So you always have, whenever you look at things, in order to understand them properly, you need to know the chitzonius, the pnimius, and the etzem. So, obviously, which is the case, when it comes to geographical or political exile and redemption, that's the chitzonius. That the fact that we're mipnei chataenu galinu me'artzenu, v'nesrachaknu malad maseinu, that we don't have, and we still say that today, because there's the political or whatever, that's the chitzonius. V'einon yuchilim lalas v'leris l'shtachavos, then you have the pnimiyazdika aspects of exile and redemption, which is the conflict, which is the internal conflicts we go through, right? Or lack of consciousness and eternal, which brings about the eternal conflict, is the pnimiyazdik. Einon yuchilim lalas v'leris, we can't bow down to you. That's the more pnimiyazdika thing. But the essential thing, which I guess what John Donne's poem is saying, there's an essential thing which brings about the lack of consciousness, and thereby, because of the lack of consciousness, it also brings about the essential, the conflict that comes from the essential thing, what exile and redemption is all about. And that's what tonight's shiur is, and I want to show you how it's really in Rashi, and a few other sources, that really it's important to know what's the essential aspect of Haboy Mitzrayim. If we realize that our life is in present tense, coming into Egypt, Haboy Mitzrayim, we're coming into Egypt, it means that every moment a person has to know, are they right now in a state of the essential aspect of exile? Or are they rectifying that by having trying to essentially come to a redeemed state? Because listen carefully, you ready? The chitzoniyazdika redemption with Mashiach, with the political, with geographical, all these things, and even the pnimiyazdika parts of redemption, which is less conflict and more awareness, are all based on the atzmius, the essential inyan of what galus, what redemption or exile is. And the essential aspect of exile or redemption, every moment you decide which one you're in. The national general redemption hasn't happened yet and can only happen at one particular moment in time. But the essential atzmiyazdik inyan of whether one lives a redeemed or an exiled life, that every moment the person in the present tense is deciding. There's not one moment of our life that we're either Haboim Mitzrayimah, right now we're coming into Egypt, right this moment, or essentially right now I'm in a redeemed state. And I named the class, and the class is going to be, I guess, sort of, I wouldn't say centered around, but certainly I'm taking this as the best mashal, Shalom Aleichem, the best mashal, the best way to really relate to this constant, literally consistent decision of whether one is living a life of a redeemed life or an exiled life, which every single moment a person is deciding, I believe is conveyed in the short story by Edgar Allan Poe, A Descent into the Maelstrom. So, yeah?
Can you explain what the difference between the nemius and the essence is, just in general? Or is that you're going to get to that?
Well, in general, the difference is the way something manifests in an internal way as opposed to the essential thing of what it is. For instance, in marriage, the way marriage manifests in the pnimiyazdik way is the emotional bond. The relationship. Not the chitzenius, the partnership, but the relationship. But the essential thing is that I'm essentially one with this person. Way deeper than emotions. So the pnimiyus is a manifestation of the fact that I'm essentially one. Is that being played out with the pnimiyus, with the emotion? Essence is deeper than pnimiyus, right? So when it comes to exile, lack of awareness of God, which then brings to the conflict that Michael mentioned, are pnimiyazdika things in my emotional state or my consciousness. But there's something even more deeper, which is the essential aspect of exile that brings about the lack of awareness. And that's what Rashi says. We're going to see. But I'm just going to start with these lines. I'm going to, if you're not aware, anyone here know the story from Poe, A Descent into the Maelstrom? No? Okay, I'm going to mention it now, but we'll get into more later. But the idea is the reason that it's a great mashal, that it's a great parable and a great way to perceive how to deal with this consistent decision of whether I'm living an exiled or redeemed life, is because basically it's a story about a boat that was being sucked into a maelstrom, which means a maelstrom is a huge whirlpool that the ocean brings about, huh? It's the ocean makes this I guess the Bermuda Triangle is what comes to mind, but it's this, they have in Norway these huge whirlpools that literally sucks things into the center of the earth. And it's a story about how a person survived his boat going into that maelstrom. And it's a very, very vivid, it's not even like a story as much as it's a description of how he was being sucked into the whirlpool and how he managed to realize how to get out of it. And I think there's no better mashal, and especially when we chap the amkos of what Poe says, there's no better mashal to see whether I descend into the maelstrom and get sucked and destroyed within it, or I manage to survive it, based on what Poe says in the story. So you see, I begin with the lines. As the boat begins being sucked into the maelstrom, he writes, I involuntarily closed my eyes in horror. The lids clenched themselves together as if in a spasm. Another moment would plunge us into the abyss. I made up my mind to hope no more. So you see, what's interesting to me is that as he's about to be sucked into the maelstrom, the thing, the image that Poe writes when he's on a way to sure death is that I involuntarily closed my eyes in horror. The lids clenched themselves as if in a spasm. So before he realizes the way to survive this descent into the maelstrom, the state which would definitely assure death is the eyes being closed. His lids being clenched themselves as a spasm, I involuntarily closed my eyes in horror. And that's fascinating because what we're going to see is that the essence of what exile is eyes being closed. Whether your eyes are closed or open, that's the essence of what exile is. Whether our eyes are closed or open. Which, of course, as you understand, is what the Sfasemis points out in many places. What's the ultimate mashal, the chazal that the sages use for the difference between exile and redemption? What's the ultimate mushel that they always say? We say it every time on Shabbos before we bench. The ultimate, in all over, when Chazal consistently use a mushel for exile as opposed to redemption, it's sleeping. Sleeping and dreaming. Right? Sleeping and dreaming. What's the being asleep or being awake? Ani yeshena v'libi er. It's all about being asleep and being awake. And we understand that the difference between being asleep and awake, and hence the difference between reality or dreams, is what? Are your eyes open or closed? The biggest difference between a person that's asleep and awake, it's not movement, because people that are sleeping move. It's not speech. Plenty of people speak when they're sleeping. Just ask my wife. Right? A lot of people speak when they're sleeping. The biggest difference is your eyes open or closed. That's like the ultimate mushel, because that's the essence of what exile is. Look at Rashi, look at number one. Rashi said in last week's parsha, Rashi says, why is Vayechi closed? Vayechi is really where it begins, right? So Rashi gives a definition, mamash a definition, of what exile is. Lefishakeven shenifter Yaakov Avinu nistemu einehem velibim shel Yisrael mitzaras hashibud. It's unbelievable. Rashi says that what tzaras hashibud, the suffering of exile, the tzar of Shibud, what does the tzar of Shibud bring about? Rashi doesn't say that they learned less Torah. Rashi doesn't say that they had a Yetzirah. Rashi doesn't say that they had a conflict, a lack of consciousness. Because all those things are the Pnimis and the Chitzenis. Those are all manifestations of the essential aspect of exile. What's the essential thing Rashi says? Again, this is like, if you could almost imagine, this Rashi is the transition from Bereishis to Shmois. And Rashi says these words, Nistemu einehem velibam shel Yisrael. The eyes and the heart of Israel were closed. The eyes closed, that causes the heart to be closed. So you have over here, Rashi introduces this two-step dance of eyes closing and the heart closing. So you all understand, the heart closing is what until now we were saying is the pnimius. The heart closing is lack of consciousness, lack of feeling, right? What causes that? The eyes being closed. The eyes not seeing God. Essentially, the difference between exile and redemption is whether the eyes are open or closed. Do we see God or not see God? Which is why you all understand, in the time when we were living a redeemed life, in Eretz Yisrael, in what way did we know, in which way, how did throughout history did we know that there was a redemption, not a redemption, how great of a redemption it was? What was it based on? Gilui Shechina. Were we seeing God? Did we have prophets that were seeing God? And did all the people see God at least three times a year? If you look in Chumash, what? Hashemir, the whole Indian of Yerushalayim is Hashemir, right? And three times a year when the Torah says that we made Aliyah L'Regel, every single time, I don't remember the number, there are probably those that could tell you how many times the Torah speaks about Aliyah L'Regel. Shalosh Pamim B'Shana, right? A few times the Torah mentions it. But every single time you'll always see, what does the Torah say? Why are we going up to Jerusalem three times a year? To see God.
CNBC.
To see and be seen. It's all about seeing and being seen. It's all about the eyes. Because the eyes is what causes the pnimius of the heart. The heart is follows the eyes. How do we say? Far from sight, far from mind, far from heart. It's all about seeing. You can't love somebody. You can't be conscious of somebody if you don't see them. Loving somebody is always going to be based on seeing. And therefore you understand that even when it comes to, let's say, a marriage, the pnimius, the emotions, are still going to be a manifestation of a deeper thing. Do you see the person? Do you truly see the person?
But seeing is not sight.
Hmm?
Seeing is not vision.
Of course it's not. We're not talking about just seeing the person. You see a lot of people every day.
Because isn't Shmiya higher level than the Yiddish?
No. Shmiya, the Shema Yisrael, what we're going to learn, the Shema Yisrael that we do now is already Moshe Rabbeinu told the Shema Yisrael after we were told that he wouldn't enter the land. Seeing something is always going to be more in front of you than hearing. You're right that seeing somebody doesn't just mean that you happen to see them standing in front of you. You could live under the same roof with somebody for many years and not really see them or be seen. Right? You could even hear something, you know, and not really hear. So we're talking about a seeing that brings that touches the heart. So Rashi says that what happened was that the eyes became shut, and therefore the heart became shut. Mitzar sashibud. So exile means the eyes becoming shut, not seeing God, and therefore not being conscious, having awareness, and therefore coming to conflict. When you see somebody deeply, right, the Chazal used the example in Shir HaShirim, when Shlomo HaMelech says, Einayich Yoinim, right? Shlomo HaMelech writes that the beloved says to his Raya, your eyes are like doves, Einayich Yoinim. And Chazal explained, what does it mean that your eyes are like doves? So Chazal say in the Medrash, that the doves are the only animals that never mate with anyone other than their zivug. They don't mate with others. They only have one person they mate with. And Chazal say the reason that they're mistaklim zebezet, they look at each other in the eye. Doves stare at each other in the eye. And the words that Chassidus adds, u misangin b'istaklus, they have pleasure from the seeing more than anything else. That when you see somebody with complete seeing, deeply intently staring, then that brings to love, that brings to consciousness and awareness, which then brings to love. And so Rashi already says that what happened, the biggest difference that happened in exile is nistimwe nehem, and hence libam shel Yisrael, the hearts of the Jewish people. Look at number two, and we'll see that this continues. Yeshaya, Isaiah chapter 6. Anyone know what Isaiah chapter 6 is about? Like what we say every day, Yeshaya Perek Vav. Kaddish, Kaddish, Kaddish. That pasuk comes from Yeshaya Perek Vav. It's the minui of Yeshaya. In Jeremiah, it's chapter 1. In Isaiah, it's chapter 6, when God actually makes Yeshaya the prophet. And this is like almost the first or second sentence that God says to Yeshaya, why he's sending him as a prophet, or what he's telling him, what his mission is. Hashmein lev ha'om hazeh. The people's heart is becoming fat, and his ears are becoming heavy, and his eyes are becoming sealed. To make you think of the quote from Poe that we began with, I involuntarily closed my eyes in horror, the lids clenched themselves together as if in a spasm. His eyes are becoming sealed. Einav hosha, his eyes are becoming sealed. And you see, like it's like deeper than what Rashi said in Vayechi. Like the beginning of exile is nistamu, the eyes and the heart of Israel will close; they become closed. But Yeshai is talking about when the gullus becomes deeper, when the exile becomes more intense. It's not just that they're closed; it's that the heart is becoming fat because the eyes are becoming sealed. Hosha. Lest he see with his eyes, hear with his ears, and his heart understand, and he repent and be healed. You see that they're inverse? Look at the way the pasuk is written. Look how the pasuk, you see how it changes? Heart, ears, eyes. Eyes, heart. Eyes, ears, heart. You see that? All the mefarshim say it changes. First, it's the people's heart is becoming fat, which is a result of the ears becoming heavy, which is because the eyes are becoming sealed. Now, what do the ears have to do with anything? Like I just mentioned before, Shema Yisrael is hearing, is if you can't see, at least to hear. But the heart becomes fat when the ears become heavy, when the eyes became sealed. Then not just that they're closed, but that they're sealed. They're mamish sealed. Lest, and what will be the way that you will fix that? Lest he sees with his eyes, And therefore hear with his ears and his heart understand, and then he repent and be healed, which means, and by the way, you know, v'shov v'rafalai, every day when we daven Shemona Esrei, the Gemara in Megillah says that the order that we daven Shemona Esrei is based on this pasuk, tshuva and then refuah. In Shmoneh Esrei, we always say the bracha of tshuva, and right after the bracha of refuah. Reb Tzadik speaks a lot about this in Takanas Hashav, and the connection of repentance with healing. Right? Reb Kook speaks about it. All the svarim that speak about tshuva, it's from this pasuk, v'shav erof alei, that the healing comes from repenting, and that repenting is essentially when the eyes begin seeing again. Lest he see with his eyes, and that will bring about hearing again with the ears and the heart understanding. I'm sorry? What do you mean? Right. But it's why is slicha come between them? You mean?
No.
What do you add? I'm not sure what you're asking. Huh?
It's tshuva,
then slicha, then tshuva, then geula.
So the Gemara asks that. The Gemara in the Megillah says because the end of the tshuva is the slicha. That's the end of the tshuva process.
So it's
tshuva, which brings about slicha and brings about refuah. Correct. Okay. So anyway, so now I want to just show you the Malbim, by the way. The Malbim speaks about this idea. I'm not going to get into it in depth, but the Malbim speaks about how the order is switched in the Pasuk, that it goes heart, ears, eyes, and then eyes, heart, ears, heart. And the Malbim says, I couldn't find it in English, but he says, Umasha sida bedvar v'riyah shmi havana. The Malbim says, why is it when it comes to the actual rectification, it's then seeing, hearing, and then understanding? He says, "Kitchila nakira saboyre aderia sachushim," because first you have to begin seeing God with the hamon, with the riyah sachushim, with the sense of sight, mehamoin ma'isav abriyosav, from God's acts and His creation. Then comes hearing, which comes the learning, etc., and then you could come to understanding and a deep, the heart understanding. But the Malbim Mamish says, which is interesting, you wouldn't think like that. You would think that first you understand, right? We always think that first I have to learn about God, I have to understand about God. The Malbim says, no. First you see. This Malbim is a fascinating thing. I would think you have to study. I mean, we're Jews, we like to talk about studying and understanding. So I would think it means to study. The Malbim says, no, first see. Lest he see with his eyes, hear with his ears, and then his heart will understand. Which in simple English means you can learn as much as you'd like about God. If you don't see God, essentially you're an exile. Beautiful, right. That's mamish what we say in Shmoneh Esrei. That's mamash the bracha. And where do we see that? Look at the next three things. I want to show you that these psukim, that mamash, when you look at the Nevi'im, when they speak about Iker Inyan, the essence of Geula, that's mamash what they say. Yeshaya, v'nigla kveid Hashem, v'ro kol basa yachtav kipi Hashem diber. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh together shall see that the mouth of the Lord spoke. The flesh will see. The eyes, your fleshy eyes will see God. That the Lord is, we will see. That's redemption. That's the essential redemption. We like to, what the Malbim is saying, and really what's in these psukim, is that the heart and the ears, the learning, these all are external vis-a-vis what you see. The reality that you see. Otherwise, you're asleep. Another pasuk from Yeshaya. Kol tzeifayich nosu kol yachtav. The voice of your watchmen, they raise the voice. Kol yachtav yiranenu. They together shall sing when Mashiach comes. Why? What will happen when Mashiach comes? Ki ayin be'ayin yiru b'shuv Hashem tzion. For eye to eye they shall see when the Lord returns to Zion. Eye to eye we shall see. Against being eye to eye with God. This idea of staring at seeing a God, looking at God eye to eye. And then Yechezkel says, what will then happen again? Again, getting back to that first Rashi we began. What brought about the exile was Nistamwe Nahum. And what does Nistamwe Nahum cause? That the heart becomes concealed. So look at source number 5 at the bottom of the page. One of the most beautiful psukim in all of Tanakh. It's source number five. And asati lechem, we could really, this, I don't know why they didn't put this pasuk in the Siddur. And if I would have written the Siddur, I would have put this pasuk in. It's one of my favorites. V'nasati lechem lev chadosh, v'ruach chadosh eitan bekirbechem, v'asireis yes lev ha'evan mipsarchem, v'nasati lechem lev basar. It's beautiful. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. There was a Blondie song, Heart of Glass, you remember? So Yechezkel was before Blondie, so he wrote Heart of Stone, not Heart of Glass. But it's the same idea. He probably also didn't sing like Blondie, but anyway. But what's the Vart over here, that the heart of stone is a result of the not seeing. So redemption is this, again, this two things that go together. The eyes opening, and then the heart, then the consciousness. Does everyone chap what I'm saying, that the heart will always go after the eyes? You can't really love someone or something that you don't experience, and the ultimate experience is by seeing it. And therefore, all of the essential vart of exile is to see. The essential vart of exile. And therefore, let's turn to the other side of the page. And therefore, we see a beautiful pasuk. Shlema Melech says, Shlema Melech, who's explaining to us, so what's our main aveda? If this is the case, that the essential difference between an exiled state and a redeemed state is essentially, do we see God? And all our issues come from the fact that we don't see Him, which is there for our heart. The unbelievable issues and the conflicts we all have is in the heart, the consciousness is because we don't see. So it's always going to be the eyes which connect to the heart, which is what brings the heart about. So therefore, Shlomo Melech says in this beautiful pasuk, give me your heart, my son, and keep your eyes fixed on my ways. Give me your heart, my son, and keep your eyes fixed on my ways. So based on what we learned, we understand that it's one brings to the other. How do we give our heart? By keeping our eyes fixed on His ways. Now listen to this medrash. This is a beautiful medrash. This is a medrash actually. The medrash, these words in Hebrew in source 6. This medrash we're going to learn is in Parsha Shlach. It's in Parshas Nosei, by the Parsha of Seita. But it's very much relates to a pasuk from Parsha Shlach, which we all say in Kriyashma every day, which I was waiting for somebody to reference, which also says the same two steps of heart and eyes. And this is what it's referencing. Look, the Medrash is speaking about Tna b'ni libchali. So the Medrash begins by quoting this pasuk from Proverbs, give me your heart, my son, by keeping your eyes fixed on my ways. Look at Chazal, look at the words of Chazal. Look how beautiful. Ma'ro kodesh baruch hu lishol mi Yisrael halev einayim shiu achrav. Why is God asking from us, halev einayim shiu achrav, our hearts and our eyes? This is what God is saying to us. Give me your heart, my son, and keep your eyes fixed on my ways. Why is it that God is asking for my heart and my eyes? Lefi sha'aveira tluya behem. So first the Medrash speaks from a negative way, because sin begins from heart and eyes. Because if we understand that the eyes, whatever you see with your eyes, brings about the heart, so we know that that's where sin also begins. Where does sin begin? From the eyes. Don't stray after your heart and your eyes, which obviously means that the heart is like Mary's little lambs. And we know, where do Mary's little lambs go?
Wherever
Mary goes. That you have a rule. It's a rule in Maisa Bereishis. From the time God created the world, He made a rule that Mary's little lambs go where Mary goes. They're sure to follow, just as day follows night. And so too, our heart are the little lambs, and our eyes are Mary. And then the Medrash says, and this is also found in the Gemara, Eina veliba treis arsuri dechata inun. Because the eyes and the heart are the two agents of sin. The eyes and the heart are two agents of sin. Which again, if heart, if consciousness, if my pneumius are always going to depend dependent on where my eyes are facing, so it's obvious that that's the ultimate agent of sin. Which is why we say in Kriya Shema. So if you realize, based on all these sources that we're learning, mamish, from Rashi and Vayechi, from when they went to Mitzrayim, till Kriya Shema every day, to what Mishli is saying, what our Avodah, what service of God is, every moment, whether you're exiled or redeemed, is based on what? Where are my eyes? And there, the little lambs that are sure to follow is my heart. Where is my consciousness? Which goes back to what we said before, what Michael said earlier, the conflict we all feel, and the conflict we go through is a direct result of consciousness, of awareness of the heart, which is a direct result of what my eyes are looking at. Are my eyes directed towards God? So the Medrash here is saying, sort of in a sur meirah, the Medrash is talking right now in a way of, don't have your eyes and your heart directed towards the wrong way. But then I found this Yerushalmi, which is, I honestly, before I researched tonight's shir, I had never seen this Yerushalmi before. Happens to the best of us. I had never seen this Yerushalmi before, and I love the way, the phraseology of this Yerushalmi. It's unbelievable. Look at the Yerushalmi. It says, contrast the Yerushalmi with the Medrash we just did. Look at what the Yerushalmi says. Again, he says the same phrase, Libav Eina Treisa Sur Dechata, the heart and the eyes are the two agents of sin. But then he phrases it in a much more positive way. Not to sin, but look what it says. Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Iya Hivisli, Libav Eina, Ani Yoda Da'at Li.
Because he's in Israel.
Right. He was saying, he's a more of cookie, and the Yerushalmi was more of cookie. Iya Hivisli, look at the words. How do you translate that? Iya Hivisli, if you give to me your heart and your eyes, Ani Yoda Da'at Li, then I will know that you are mine. Give me your tired, give me your eyes and your heart, then I aniyada da'atli, then I will know that you are mine. Which is a very romantic thing to say to your, you know, your pal, your spouse, your partner, whatever, your next date, whatever it is, right? Give me your eyes and your heart, and I will know that you are mine. It's almost better than saying that you have Israel all over you, right?
I know, but I can't say it to my next date. I can say the Israel thing, but...
Well, I guess it depends how long you've been dating, but it's an absolutely beautiful thing. Think about it for a second. Say to the person, that significant other, whoever that may be, Iya hovisli libav eina ani yoda da'atli, if you give me your eyes and your heart, I will know that you're mine. So the Yerushalmi is saying, those, the Medrash is saying, like Jonathan, that you know, the Babylonians, the Misnagdim are saying, right, that you make sure your heart and eyes are not looking at sins because they're the agents of sin. But the Yerushalmi comes and says, that Hashem is saying, not just that you shouldn't sin, how do I know that you're mine? Being redeemed means belonging to God, giving Him our eyes and heart. That's how we know that we're His. That's how you know that you belong to somebody, that your eyes and your heart are really seeing them and then being conscious of them. And really seeing them, like you clarified before, Michael. It doesn't just mean, you know, them being in their field of vision. Really staring at them, really seeing them. Then you know that you're theirs.
So then seeing is after, not before.
Sorry?
So then the seeing is after, not before.
After before what?
The seeing. How do you give without seeing?
No, give them your eyes. Iya hovisli libaveina. Give me your heart and eyes.
Without seeing.
No, that is, give me your eyes means to see me.
With focus on Hashem.
Give me your, well, we're going to see, and we're going to talk in a second what focus as opposed to seeing, what that means to see, exactly, when it comes to God. But, yeah, Rafi, it's not, it that is how you become mine. By seeing, giving me your eyes.
Huh.
It's interesting that it goes heart and then eyes in both of these.
Yeah,
it's supposed to be the other way around.
So, yeah. So, well, in the first one, it says, Ein of Aliba, Trey Sister Davera, right?
Also, you see Lev and then...
Right, right. So, but the Seder, the Seder in the question is what closes first and in other words, what causes what? What comes first, the chicken or the egg? But certainly the way that it seems to say in most of the places that the seeing is what causes the heart.
The eye of the heart versus the heart.
I'm not sure what you mean.
Okay, fine. So if it says the heart, then eyes, it's not saying necessarily the heart, then eyes. It's saying, mamish, the way the heart sees will come, the seeing, the understanding of the heart comes before the feeling of the heart.
Is there any seeing during galus? Or implies that we reach...
Oh, so the question is that you're asking, and this is also what Aaron mentioned before, what does that mean, seeing God right now? What does it mean to have God our eyes right now? That's a very good question.
Seeing with your eyes closed.
So how do you... Seemingly, if we're in Golas and our eyes are closed at some level, then how do we see? So the Shema Yisrael, which is somehow hearing, but there's something also deeper that we could speak about seeing God, which is what we're going to speak about. And for that, we need Edgar Allan Poe. But before we get to Edgar Allan Poe, we'll see something from the Alter Rebbe. Look at number 8. Again, it's obviously chassidus, but I think Edgar Allan Poe, the way that he says it, is pretty much a very concise way of what chassidus explains. But first, I want to show you something from Tanya. Look at source number 8. The Tanya chapter 37, which is source number 8, there's no other chapter in Tanya that's as much about redemption as chapter 37. The whole chapter is about what Mashiach is, what redemption is. That's what chapter 37 is about. And what we're going to learn, Gezunai, what we're going to learn now is the first line from chapter 37. And I just want to point out, that this line that we're about to learn, the Lubavitcher Rebbe, our Rebbe, Zecherno Levracha, our Rebbe would say this line probably more than any other line of Tanya. He would quote this line. Because the idea of this line is extremely fundamental. And you'll see why. Let's read. It says the altar begins the Tanya chapter 37. He says like this. This culminating fulfillment of the Messianic era and of the resurrection of the dead, the tachlis hashlemus, that's the words in Hebrew, the culminating fulfillment, the tachlis hashlemus of Mashiach and Tchias HaMeisim. In other words, in simple English, we would say everything we've been working for and striving for, which is, what is the fulfillment? We just saw it already from Yeshaya. The revelation of the light of the blessed Ein Sof in this material world. Like Yeshaya said, V'nigla Kved Hashem, Ayin B'Ayin Yiru, Pashat seeing God. And which aspect of God are we going to see? Ein Sof Mamish, God, as is. And then the Alter Rebbe says, depends, by the way, I just tell you, there's a Jew who lives in Eretz Yisrael, his name is Remendel Vechter, so Remendel Vechter is a Jew who, he was one of the heads of Satmar. And I'm talking about in the late 70s, early 80s, when Satmar and Chabad weren't working together to free Rabashkin. those of you that are old people like me, remember in the 70s and the 80s when Satmar and Lubavitch was like the Hatfields and the McCoys, was like, well, I could say like the two streams of Satmar and the two streams of Chabad now. Right? Now we fight amongst ourselves. But back then, it was mamish geferlich. It was, it got violent, and you remember. So Mendel Vechter was one of the heads of Satmar, and he clandestinely became connected to Chabad, and they beat the living daylights out of him. It was mamish; they almost killed him. He had to run away to Eretz Yisrael. He had to run away. It was bad.
He's Romeo. He's mamish Romeo. He had to run away to Padua.
Well, Romeo killed what's his name? This was just became. Anyway, I guess if you'd like to be that romantic, then yeah. So anyway, but with the point I brought it up, other than giving Josh a reason to mention Romeo and Juliet, which is always a plus, but Werther said like this. He grew up in Satmar, and I'm saying in all the years, and he used to say that in Satmar, they would say, the Satmarov, Zecharin Lavrocha, would say again and again, Ben-Gurion is not Mashiach, Ben-Gurion is not Mashiach, the Tzionim is not Mashiach, and they would say again, and now, I think today, as much of us today would, we'd say Zionist, not Zionist, but I don't think anyone today still thinks that Ben-Gurion is Mashiach. I think we've gotten over that idea. We know that redemption is far from at hand, no matter how Zionist you might consider yourself. But in those days, like the Satmar would scream at every Shal Shudas, he would say, Ben-Gurion is not Mashiach, the Zionism is not Mashiach. And Werther said, when he learned Tanya chapter 37, once, it was worth more than 30 years of hearing that Ben-Gurion is not Mashiach. The first time he learned Tanya chapter 37, it convinced him more than all the screaming that the Satmarov did, that the state is not Mashiach. Why? Because what does it essentially say? What's Mashiach? Gili or in Sof Belam Hazagashmi, seeing God. So as great as Kibbutz Deganya is, and eating in Cafe Rimon is awesome on a Saturday night, it ain't seeing God. Even if the Philadelphia sandwich is really good at Cafe Rimon, no matter how good it gets, it's not seeing or in Sof Belam Hazagashmi, right? Well, some people might disagree, right? Okay. So, but then now listen to the next words that the Alter Rebbe says, and this is why the Rebbe would quote it all the time. Look what he says. This revelation of the light of the blessed Ein Sof in this material world depends on our actions and service throughout the duration of the Golus. What does that mean, that it depends on our action and service throughout the duration of the Golus? It means that we literally bring it about. It doesn't mean... What?
That or to the creation of a clique to be able to receive.
So look at the next words. For the what causes the reward of a commandment is the commandment itself, which is exactly answering what you're asking. Schar mitzvah mitzvah, it's not that it's just a vessel. It's that the actual reward is the commandment, is by the commandment itself. You actually bring it about by what you do. So the reason the Rebbe would say this all the time is to realize that the revelation of Mashiach is not a reward in the conventional sense of the term. Most people see a reward as being, I will do A, and then you will give me B. And the Alter Rebbe says, based on Kabbalah and Chassidus, no. You do A brings about A. If Mashiach is the revelation of God, seeing God in the world, what brings that about? Seeing God now. Chassidus says that the reason the Chassidus is the light of Mashiach is that seeing God now is what will bring Mashiach about. And therefore, what we're asking before, so if, how do we become gods, giving God our eyes, and thereby our consciousness and awareness? How do we become ani yod da'at li, that we belong to God, by giving God our eyes? How do we not sin? By giving God our eyes. How do we come to that redemption? By opening up our eyes. How do we not come into exile? By opening up our eyes. So the question everyone's asking is, but how do you do that in exile? So great, but how do you taka do that in exile? So I want to learn with you the Vart of the story from Edgar Allan Poe. It's in Chassidus all over the place, but I like using this as an example because it's a fascinating, like I said in the beginning, it's a fascinating mushel to Poshet show how it's literally a decision every moment the person is making, every moment where your eyes are directed. Because again, I want everyone to understand, when we speak about where your eyes are directed, it doesn't mean necessarily that it's either something negative or positive. It doesn't mean that my eyes have something negative. If my eyes are looking at something neutral, it's also not a redeemed state of being. If I'm looking at something neutral, it's also a descent into the maelstrom. It's also that my eyes, I'm not God's. Hashem is saying, if our eyes are not His, we're not God's. It's not living a redeemed state. So now, the story is again very much Bekitzer. It's a very short story. And basically, it's just a story where this sailor recounts that his ship, they knew that they were going in a certain area where there were maelstroms, where there were these tremendous whirlpools. But they timed their watch to make sure that they were going in, they had their watch timed, that they wouldn't go at a time when there are these maelstroms, these whirlpools. But apparently the watch stopped, and they hadn't noticed that their watch stopped, and they began being sucked into this maelstrom, and the whole ship was going down, like literally to the center of the earth. And there's this, if you could imagine, and Edgar Allan Poe writes in great extent, he describes this huge maelstrom that they were going down, and the horror that he was experiencing. And then, eventually what this guy explains is he hopped how not to get sucked with the rest of the ship, which is that he says he realized that the heavier things are, the quicker they go down into the abyss. And the only thing that he could do to save himself would be to do the opposite of what you would expect, which is that he jumped out of the ship into the water. He actually yelled at his brother to join him, but his brother refused because he didn't have the courage, and his brother thought he would save himself by holding onto the ship. And he jumped out of the ship into the water because he had this intuition. He realized that it wouldn't be, the only way to save himself would be go out of the ship. And that's how he managed to get out of the, he didn't go get sucked further down into the abyss. And that's how he saved himself. And that's essentially the story. But I want to read with you, we're going to, basically this is an analysis from Professor Gerard Sweeney, who is some dude from the Midwest. Because I, as a kid, when I was a young teenager, I loved Edgar Allan Poe. And I remember this as being one of the most boring stories. Like, it's a non-story. It's a short story, but like, it's like, we were sucked into the whirlpool and I jumped out and I got saved. And I remember as a kid, like, being perplexed, like, why is this a famous story? And in fact, this happened to be, Poe himself considered A Descent in the Maelstrom one of his best stories. He himself wrote later on that this was one of his best stories. And I remember for years, like, wondering, okay, like, he was sucked into the whirlpool and he jumped out and he got saved. Great, awesome. That, you know, but why is that, like, why is that a classic? So this professor analyzed it, and it's a fascinating analysis. But what I want to read with you first, let's read together. And I want to understand the beauty of the story and how it relates to exile and redemption. I want to read with you this excerpt, some excerpt from the story. And tell me what you feel is being conveyed, if you look a little more in depth, at what Poe is writing over here. So again, this is the point of the story, pretty much about three quarters into the story, he's speaking about how he's being sucked into the whirlpool, and he's horrified, and he speaks about how scared he was of death, etc., etc. And his eyes, first he began saying, this is the quote that we began with, I closed my eyes in horror, the lids clenched together as if in a spasm. That's when, like, he's about to die. But here he talks about how he realized how to save himself. So let's read this piece together, and you tell me what you think, what's being conveyed over here. It may look like boasting, but what I tell you is truth. I began to reflect how magnificent a thing it was to die in such a manner, and how foolish it was in me to think of so paltry a consideration of as my own individual life in view of so wonderful a manifestation of God's power. I do believe that I blushed with shame when this idea crossed my mind. Which idea?
That's jumping into the water.
No, not yet. You didn't get there yet.
That's
power. That what? Look again what he's saying. Look carefully what he's saying. It may look like boasting, but what I tell you is the truth. I began to reflect how magnificent a thing it was to die in such a manner, and how foolish it was in me to think of so paltry consideration as my own individual life in view of so wonderful a manifestation of God's power. I do believe that I blushed with shame as the idea crossed my mind. That what? That he all of a sudden didn't care about death and himself. He was just amazed at the power at what he was seeing. After a little while, I became possessed with the keenest curiosity about the world itself. I positively felt a wish to explore its depths. Never shall I forget the sensations of awe, horror, and admiration with which I gazed about me. The boat appeared to be hanging, as if by magic, midway down upon the interior surface of a funnel vast in circumference, prodigious in depth, and whose perfectly smooth sides might have been mistaken for ebony, but for the bewildering rapidity with which they spun around, and for the gleaming and ghastly radiance they shot forth as the rays of the full moon from that circular rift amid the clouds which I've already described, streamed in a flood of golden glory along the black walls and far away down in the inmost recesses of the abyss. The general burst of terrific grandeur was all that I beheld. The rays of the moon seemed to search the very bottom of the profound gulf, over which there hung a magnificent rainbow, like that narrow and tottering bridge which is the only pathway between time and eternity. I no longer hesitated what to do. I resolved to lash myself securely to the water cask upon which I now held, to cut it loose from the counter and to throw myself with it into the water. So what's the beauty of what Poe is describing here? What's the amicus of what's going on over here?
Bittel.
To what?
Power of Hashem.
Power of Hashem.
Power of Hashem. And what else do you see being said again and again over here? Look at the words, the admiration, the prodigious in depth, the gleaming and ghastly radiance, the flood of golden glory, the burst of terrific grandeur. It was almost like ebony. What does he see? What's he seeing over here? The beauty of it. He's seeing the beauty of Hashem in the exile. And this is Poe's thesis. And actually, Professor Sweeney is analyzing this story, why Poe considered one of his greatest, based on an essay that Poe himself wrote later on in life. He has an essay called The Poetic Principle. The Poetic Principle. It's an essay, a literary criticism essay by Poe, by Edgar Allan Poe himself, where he speaks about his thesis that beauty and truth are the only way to approach nature. And Poe's thesis is that the chaotic mysteries of nature, for to be able to live through them, aesthetic intuition is far more important than science. Listen carefully. Regarding the chaotic mysteries of nature, and the same thing applies to Golos, poetic intuition, appreciation of beauty, is far more important than science. Science is what we would call seichel, intellect. The aesthetic appreciation of beauty is what saved him. The sailor manages to save himself. What he does is he notices the beauty of the world. He notices the grandeur, this divine manifestation. He's embarrassed to say, he feels like he's boasting, but all of a sudden it was like magnificent to die in such a manner from this beauty. And that really saves him, because he realizes that it's not going to be rational comprehension. Logic says, hold on to the boat for dear life. Don't jump into the water. And he doesn't make scientific, later on in the poem, it's not scientific analysis that's going to save him. And actually the opposite. What's the deeper implication of the fact that they got stuck in the maelstrom to begin with? Was because they were depending on a watch. They were depending on a human instrument. They thought that they'd be able to quantify reality. The whole idea, the whole vart of the story, is that the whole problem begins when you think that everything could be approached with your seichel, with logic. If you think that the only way to the heart is the mind, if you think that the way to be able to appreciate things is to use seichel, is to analyze, it's not going to work like that. You can't technologically measure nature, the chaos of nature. And therefore, before he descends, what he's unaware, what the sailor is unaware of, is, look at the quote at the bottom of the page that I gave you. This quote from Joseph Glanville is actually the beginning of the story. Poe writes this in the beginning of the story. This is how he begins the story, from this quote. Now, Joseph Glanville, I don't have time to get into, but he was one of the last scientists that actually wrote openly about the fact that you can never think that we could appreciate the world just from scientific rational analysis. I mean, he was a little kooky, this Glanville. He actually believed in, you know, demons and spirits run the world and stuff like that. But the idea, the beauty of what he was saying, look at the quote that he says. This is how Poe introduces the story. The ways of God in nature, as in providence, are not as our ways. Again, this is how Poe is beginning the story, the descent into the maelstrom. This is an introduction. You have to know that the ways of God in nature are not in our ways. You can't have a clock. You can't have a watch. Which as a chassid, I would also say, you can't just have a Shulchan Aruch. You can't quantify a relationship with God just with seichel. Nor are the models that we frame any way commensurate to the vastness, profundity, and unsearchableness of his works, which have a depth in them greater than the well of Democritus. The well of Democritus in ancient Greece, the legend of the well of Democritus was that it was a bottomless well. It was a well that didn't have a bottom, which is why it's a great muscle for the depth of the maelstrom. A bottomless well that doesn't have a bottom. Right? And by the way, Democritus was the one that introduced the whole atomic theory. The whole idea of atoms begins with Democritus, which shows that essentially, what's the depth of nature? You don't know. It's atoms that don't have a real depth, don't have a complete end. And by the way, I don't have to tell you, for speaking about Golas being likened to a maelstrom of a well not having an end, who remembers the word in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, which is the quintessential word that's used to describe exile? Tahom. What's a tahom? A maelstrom. A tahom is a well without a depth. And what Poe is saying is that something that doesn't have a depth, that can't be quantified, seichel ain't going to do it. It's not going to work if you try to use a watch. He was unaware of that. And then he says a beautiful var, Professor Sweeney says, he says that when the sailor rejected hope, you remember the quote in the beginning? He says, I made up my mind to hope no more. When the sailor rejected hope, he then recognizes the utter futility of any rational plan to escape. He comes to realize that when confronted with the total otherness of nature of the maelstrom, man's reason is indeed puny and impotent. And only then could he arrive at a primary stage of transcendence and selflessness, bittul. It's when he gave up hope of coming to any rational way of being able to deal with the situation of the maelstrom, could he then come to transcendence and he could look at the abyss with detachment. And then what? What happens when he could look at the abyss with detachment? He could appreciate the geula by what? By appreciating its beauty. If you're in exile and you're focused on yourself and you're suffering from it and you're holding on to dear life to your boat, which might be your bank account, it might be your job, it might be to thinking that, you know, I'll keep all the halachas and then I'll be fine. No, you have to appreciate the beauty within exile itself. You have to see the beauty of God in the galus. The Alter Rebbe said that geula, the word geula, is geula plus aleph. Geula means exile. Aleph is God. You have to see the beauty of God in the world itself. You have to open your eyes. Come to a state of detachment and transcendence, not just be worried about oneself and being stuck in self, and thereby being able to see the beauty, looking at the abyss with detachment, and being able to see God in the world. You see, all the problems we have with the world is when we focused on self, and we're hoping to find our salvation in the world. He says, almost only when you're able to come to the detachment, then you could have an awareness, appreciation of the beauty of the maelstrom, how magnificent a thing, a manifestation of God's power. In appreciating the chaotic beauty of the maelstrom, the sailor is taking a necessary step in avoiding madness and a preliminary step towards achieving salvation, which could only come from seeing the beauty of the maelstrom. He actually says there's another novel, which the whole point of the novel is that the only way to escape chaos is from having amazement at the awful, chaotic, and the undefinable, and the beautiful, and the godlike. Moby Dick is the same var. Moby Dick is the same thing. It's only by seeing the awesomeness of the whale can you then conquer it. You could only by seeing the beauty of it. A prerequisite to salvation is that appreciating the beauty to where you see it, even if it's something that seems scary and other. And he says, listen to this. What is significant about the sailor's statement is that the curiosity he reports, the sailor's curious, he wants to analyze the world, right? It's not a scientific curiosity, it's an aesthetic curiosity. His desire to explore the depths, even at the price of death, is actually a desire to appreciate more and more beauty. Thus, the sailor is essentially a highly poetic man. He becomes a poet, which is the only real way to deal with exile. And then he quotes over here from Poe in The Poetic Principle. Listen to this. Huh?
Or a shepherd.
Or a shepherd, right. Edgar Allan Poe says, he speaks about in The Poetic Principle, the sense of the beautiful, which is the immortal instinct deep within the spirit of man, which is a thirst unquenchable. And then Edgar Allan Poe himself writes, listen to this, the truly poetic thirst, which belongs to immortality of man, is like the desire of the moth for the star. It is no mere appreciation of beauty before us, but a wild effort to reach the beauty above. And the sailor's sense of the beauty allows him to have intuition and penetrate the chaotic otherness, and then realize that how is escape possible? Only one way. By joining the chaos on its own terms. And then Poe, listen to this quote from Poe. A poetic union with the chaotic, orderly, destructive beauty is the only way out. Listen again. A poetic union with the chaotic, orderly and destructive beauty is the only way out. What's the only way out from chaos? The only way from chaos, not being sucked into the maelstrom, is a poetic union of the beauty within it. Which is why he threw himself into the water. Which is why you have to open your eyes to see God in the chaos of the exile. He threw himself into the water. The only way through the chaos is to see the poetic beauty in it. Because according to Poe, beauty and symmetry, beauty and a beauty and order, and having that appreciation of that beauty is the only way to deal with the chaos. And therefore the idea of the essential redemption that we every moment live with in exile, whether we open our eyes and thereby give God our heart or not, is whether we're willing to throw ourselves into the water. Not keep our eyes closed shut. The horror essentially originally closes our eyes. It causes them like involuntarily to be clenched shut like in a spasm, like Poe wrote in the beginning, like when the sailor was first confronted with the maelstrom. And in exile, we're tempted to keep our eyes shut and like just survive by holding on to the boat. But the only a poetic union with the chaotic, orderly, destructive beauty is the only way out. Escape is only possible by joining the chaos in its own terms, which means what Chassidus explained, that the essential redemption, like the Alter Rebbe says in Tanya chapter 37, is seeing God in the exile. It means that now to actually open our eyes. And that means when you see the world around you, to see that that is the light of God. And that there's a very simple meditation to do that, which is that, if I could tell you, just now we're going to finish, I know we're running late and I apologize, but I'm just going to just give a very simple meditation. Very simple meditation how you do that. I'm going to ask you to rest your eyes on anything in the room. Not another person and not me. Just rest your eyes intently on any one thing in the room. Anything. Just look at something, look at something in the room and just stare at it very, very intently for a second. And now, as you're having your eyes open, think about God. Whatever God, however you picture God, but with your eyes open. Now, as you're looking at this thing, and don't move your eyes, and think about God, and now realize that the thing you're looking at, right now, God is creating. But then think about that God isn't just creating it. God is actually making His light go through everything Kabbalah teaches, spheres, worlds, to bring about what you're looking at right now at this moment. And this thing that you're looking at right now is a manifestation, how He's making His light manifest, which means He's deciding that whatever you're looking at right now is important to exist, is a way that God wants to express Himself. And this is another way that God's light is expressing itself right now. And if you just stare at that and keep God in your mind, and then unite the mind with the eyes, you know that whatever you're looking at, you're seeing the Shekhinah right now. You're seeing a way God is manifesting now. And that's the only way to submerge oneself and make, to survive the chaos, is to throw oneself out of the security of the ship, not to hold on per se into what until now you thought would bring salvation, but whatever your, the ever chaos you're going through now, to stare at God through that and appreciate the awesome grandeur and the beauty of God in whatever you're experiencing. And then the Alter Rebbe says that itself is what brings about the ultimate redemption. Should be zeich to see it tonight, Mitzvah Shem. Sorry for going over time.